One of the things I've enjoyed about working through the Minor Prophets, as we have been doing, is that it's really given me a new appreciation for the scriptures, and has really helped to shift my focus when I approach the scriptures. I was listening to Chris Whiting last night, and one of his sessions from the summer school was actually on preaching for teaching, and he made the point that we've got to be careful that we don't use the scriptures as, and the phrase he used was a Greek screwdriver. Some might call it an Irish screwdriver, you know, where you need a chisel for a job, and you haven't got a chisel, so you get your screwdriver out and try and do the job with your screwdriver, when you use a tool for the thing that it's not meant for. And what happens when you do that is that the job doesn't get done as well as if you had the right tool for the right job. But not only that, then your screwdriver isn't very good as a screwdriver anymore either. And, you know, he said one of the things we've got to be careful with the scriptures is that we don't use it as an Irish screwdriver or a Greek screwdriver, because when we do that, the scriptures become dull and they're not able to be used for the things that they're meant to be used for, and they also, you know, don't accomplish what they're made to accomplish. Because, you know, we all have things that we, you know, when you first are taught something, that tends to stick more than anything else, when we first get an idea about something. And actually, you know, I've been reading, where was that? Somewhere unrelated to that, there was one of the early church bishops said that once people have got an idea in their head, it's very hard to get it out. So we need to be careful about the ideas that we give, the things that we put in people's heads, because it's easy to, once it's in there, it's really hard to change it. It was on a TED Talk. We've been watching some TED Talks this week, and there was a fellow talking about things that science questions we can't answer. And they weren't questions that don't have an answer. They are ones that we always get wrong, even when we know the correct answer. Things like, I'm trying to think of one now. Why is it hotter in summer than in winter? And a lot of people say it's because we're closer to the sun in the summer. As everyone's going, oh, that's what I was thinking. But it's not. It's because the days are longer in the summer, so the things heat up more sort of during that time rather than, because in terms of the orbit of the Earth, you know, the sun is long, long way away, and the Earth doesn't shift that much in terms of its orbit. So we don't actually get closer or further away from the sun, but what does happen is the angle of the Earth compared to the sun changes. It actually stays the same, but as we move around the sun, then it changes from our perspective, and so we get longer and shorter days and so on. All right. But there are things that we know. That was a really good one. The tree that was planted to grow the wood for this pulpit, where did this stuff come from? Where did the stuff come from that the seed took hold of and, you know, became a tree and made the solid thing that is the wood? And we all go, out of the ground, because that's where. But actually, most of it came out of the atmosphere, because trees through photosynthesis turn carbon dioxide into sugars and then build structures and so on. So most of this stuff came out of the air. It didn't come out of the ground. The stuff that comes out of the ground helps to support and enable the tree to build it, you know, the minerals and all that sort of thing. But the bulk of it came out of the air. And so we often get stuff wrong because we form these understandings in our heads. And interestingly, one of the things that came out, and I don't know, I'm way off on a tangent here, but one of the things that he said was that often kids get these things right, and then when we become educated, we get them wrong because we sort of mess around with our understandings and we create our own ideas. So here we are in the Minor Prophets, and one of the things that I really, coming to appreciate about the scriptures is that, first of all, the scriptures interpret themselves, that we use scripture to interpret scripture if we want to know what it's really all about. And it's far too easy to just grab a scripture and bring it out of context and try and apply it to our lives. And when we do that, we're kind of using a screwdriver as a chisel, because it's not the purpose that it was intended for. And it will get the job done, but it won't get it done as well as if you had the right tool to accomplish that job. And when we do misuse the scriptures to apply it to something else, then we find it difficult to actually get back to the proper use. We've got to do some work to actually change our understanding. That was a pretty long introduction, wasn't it? Preface? Okay. So Zechariah, we're in Zechariah chapter 6, and we've got this series of visions happening. And as I said, the visions actually build up to sort of presentation of Joshua and Zerubbabel as types of Christ. And then the visions kind of fold back on themselves, and what we see in the latter half of these visions is that they actually are responses to the things that were in the first part of the vision. And we see Zechariah says, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze." Now in Zechariah chapter 1, there were four horsemen, but now there's four chariots. And the horsemen in chapter 1 were busy surveying the earth, and the response that came back from the four horsemen as they went out surveying the earth was the earth was at peace, and the angel of the Lord Jesus wasn't happy that the earth was at peace, because we talked about the fact that the peace that was there was a superficial peace. Yes, the nations weren't at war with one another, the reason being that the Persians had come in and squashed everyone and said, "You'll do as you're told." And they all had to do as they were told, or else there would be consequences for them. And because the Persians were more powerful than any other nation, then there was peace. But there wasn't really peace, because the nations that were being squashed were restless and complaining about the harsh treatment that they were receiving, because they couldn't be themselves. And so even though there was peace on the earth, the angel of the Lord was, or Jesus was, unhappy with that peace, because it wasn't a true peace. It was a peace by coercion. So this time there are four chariots. And when we see chariots, they're kind of like a military vehicle. Chariots weren't used for too much else, but they were certainly used a lot in war. And so this time when we have four chariots, rather than the implication of surveying the earth, this time there's a movement for action on the earth. So God's about to accomplish something. And in fact, the chariots come out from between two mountains, and the mountains are made of bronze. Thing about bronze is that it's an alloy. It's a mixture of metals. And the reason that the metals are mixed together to make bronze is so that it would be a very hard metal. And so bronze is a symbol of things being very hard, and that it would resist change. So the mountains, the two mountains, kind of to get an understanding about that, there's a few different ideas about what the mountains are, but if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 9, it talks about the Israelites coming out of their wanderings in the desert and ready to move into the promised land. It says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Be silent, Israel, and listen. You've now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today.' On the same day, Moses commanded the people, 'When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali.'" So we see two mountains being a symbol of the law. And just like the flying scroll that was written on both sides, that there are blessings in the law and there are curses in the law. The blessing is for people who cooperate with the law, and the cursing is for those that resist the law. And so when the chariots come out from the two mountains of bronze, it represents the fact that God's character is immovable, that his word stands forever, and his purposes endure forever as well. So we have these chariots coming out between the metal mountains, a bit like the olive trees that represent the word of God, the law and the prophets, and we see that the nature of God is immovable, and so are his decrees. So the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" So we see in the colours of the horses that their purpose is kind of revealed in that. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, I think, 6, there you go, I was pretty close. We see that there are four horsemen who go out into the earth, and they have a purpose, and their colours are actually interpreted in Revelation. So the red stands for war, the black stands for famine, the white stands for victory. And so these four chariots are going out. They've been sent by the Lord to accomplish things. They're sent out to establish war, famine or difficulty, and also victory. And there's a dappled horse, which stands for the mixture of suffering and victory. And so we see here there's a hint at Jesus' work on the cross, his passion, that through his suffering there was great victory. And this was the story of the church, as we'll sort of see as we move on. So the angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The one with the black horse is going toward the north country, the one with the white horse toward the west, and the one with the dappled horse towards the south." So the horses and chariots obviously represent the four spirits of heaven, but you could also, the four winds of heaven is another way to interpret that. And we talked about the number four previously, that it's to do with government and the fact that God has rule over all of the earth. That's why there were four of them. And as they go out, we only see three of the chariots actually go out. They go out to accomplish God's purposes. And while we would expect the four winds to move off in the four directions of the compass, we don't actually see that. The dappled horse goes to the south, the black horse goes to the north, and the white horse, while it's been translated going to the west because it kind of implies, if you think about the location of Jerusalem, the city, then if you go west, you run into the sea, and there's no people living there, so it's like there was no point going west. The original word actually means it followed after. So when the black horse goes to the north, the white horse follows after is probably a more correct translation there. If you try to go east from Jerusalem, you run into, first of all, the Jordan River, and then there's desert on the other side. And so really, as far as Israel was concerned, there are only two directions you could go from Jerusalem. You could go north or south, is kind of the implication. And in a practical... So we talked about that. All right, so we've got the black horse going north with the white horse following, and the dappled horse going south. And so we have this mixture of suffering and victory going in both directions, if you like. So when the powerful horses went out, verse 7, they were standing they were straining to go throughout the earth, and he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. So this time, as the horses go out, they accomplish peace, they accomplish rest for the Spirit of God through the suffering and victory that they carry with them. And as I said, it really is a picture of the gospel, because through his suffering, we have been given peace, we've been given rest with the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said, you know, the things that I suffer are for your benefit. So there's victory through the difficulties in this life, because it accomplishes much in the kingdom. And it's also interesting to see that we have the horses, sort of most of them moving to the north, because when the gospel went out, the gospel primarily went north of Jerusalem. It went to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, but ends of the earth kind of went north up into Asia Minor and then over into Rome and so on. And so we see God revealing his plan that he's going to actually send out the gospel coming out of his eternal purpose, out of the word of God, is really the image that we have here with these horses. So, verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah, there we go, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. So as the exiles continued to return, because they didn't just come back in one group, they sort of came back in waves, they continued bringing treasure for the rebuilding of the temple. And just like the, you know, when they moved out of Egypt, they took treasure with them. And so as they're returning from Babylon, they're bringing treasure with them. And Zechariah is instructed to go and take gold and silver from three of the returning exiles in particular. And he was to take it to Josiah to make a crown of silver and gold to crown Joshua, who's the high priest. And one of the interesting things to look at, I think, when these names are presented is to see what the names mean, because God speaks through people's names. Heldai represents worldliness, so the treasure has been taken out of the world. Tobiah means Jehovah is good, and Jediah means Jehovah has known. And so God is good. He's known. He knows everything. He's intimate with all the affairs of the earth, and he's accomplishing his purpose and is in all that's happening. He's bringing it out of the world. And then they take it to this guy Josiah, son of Zechariah, to make the crown. And Josiah means whom God heals, and Zephaniah. That's having a bad time with my font today. Zephaniah means that God has treasured. So God is bringing healing to the people because he has treasured them. And what we see is that the crowning of the high priest is a pretty significant statement, because the way Israel was set up as a nation was that there were the priests and then there were the government, the governors. So we had this church and state type situation in Israel. And the way it was meant to work is that the priests, or the church, if you like, would give counsel and instruction to the governors so that they would govern wisely. And the governors were given authority with the sword so that those that stepped outside of the law would actually be dealt with for the good of the community. Okay, and the two were meant to balance each other. So the rulers were there to make sure the priests didn't abuse their position, and the priests were there to make sure that the rulers didn't abuse their position. But now we have a situation where the high priest is being crowned as king. And so there's this dual role of a king and a priest being established, which of course is a symbol of Jesus, as we're going to see. So, verse 12 says, "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Now, if we go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it." So Zechariah has already said that Joshua is not the branch, but he's symbolic of the branch. And so now when he's being crowned and being called the branch, again, it's symbolic of things that are to come. Because remember, previously it was promised that Zerubbabel would be the one to build the temple. But now it's saying Joshua would, that the branch would be the one to build the temple. Because we've got two temples happening here. One is the second temple, which has replaced Solomon's temple. But in reality, we have the living temple that's going to be built by the angel of the Lord, by the branch Jesus. So the branch is going to branch out and build the temple, the true temple. And so when Jesus comes along and he starts explaining who he is, we see in Matthew 16 and verse 13 that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So we see here that the rock that the church is built on is the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he is the branch, the one that Israel was looking for, because he would bring harmony between the two, that is, between the priesthood and the government. And that while he's building his church, that is, the new temple, that he also invited the disciples and those that would follow to be partners with him, but it's he's the one that's building it. And so he will be priest on his throne, means that there will not be a separation between church and state, as they're united under the King of Kings and High Priest Jesus. Now, the crown, then, verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 6, how are we going? I'm jumping around a fair bit. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So what's happening here is we've got this coronation ceremony that's happened to Joshua, and then the crown is taken off of Joshua because he's only a symbol of things to come, and the crown was actually put in the temple as a memorial so that the people would have hope as they look forward to the Messiah coming, to Jesus' arrival. Noting that the crown was made of two things, of silver and gold, representing the coming together of the promise in Christ. And it was also given to Hen, who was, you know, there were the three guys that bought the silver and gold, but Hen, son of Zephaniah, Hen means grace. And so it was there to remind people, to give them hope, that the Son of David, the Messiah, was coming, and that they were to look to him because he would be the one who would build the temple. Verse 15 says, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. And so there's a call there for the nations to come, for the people who are far off to come and help build the temple, just as when Jesus was talking to his disciples about who he is and the fact that he's the one to build the temple, that they then would be partners with him in that. So Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, as we look at the goal of what Jesus was going to accomplish, that there was every nation before God worshipping as part of this living temple where he would reside. Now, as we read this stuff, the thing to recognize is that really our story is his story, that he's the goal, he's the focus of all of history. And as we've been working through these first few chapters of Zechariah, that's what it's showing us, is that it's all about him. It's all about Jesus, the looking forward to the Messiah to come, the one who would be the true temple, the one who would bring us in, and the one that would establish this new government that we now sit under, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And as we read the scriptures, our focus is not on ourselves, but rather it's on him. How do we increase his rule in our lives? How do we live out this reflection that we're called to live out, where we are called kings and priests? Because that's who he is, and we're part, members of his household now, and we're called to live that out. That we're called to live lives of obedience to him, lives surrendered to him, because we've become participants in his household. It's, you know, that's why that song we've been singing is really quite a special one. Because, you know, if I tell you my story, it's his story. It's not my story. It's all about what he's done in me. It's not anything that I've done in myself, but he's accomplished it. He's the focus. He's the point of it all. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that, you know, He's the goal of all of creation. And as we begin to change the way we see ourselves, and as we begin to change the way we see the Word, that really it's all about him and seeing him made alive in us, so that we can reflect him in this world, and that people would see him when they look at us. That's really our goal as a church, as the people of God.